Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, as we look at verses 1 through 21 today. Matthew 12, 1 through 21. Last week, we studied Hebrews chapter 4 and our rest in the Lord Jesus. Today, we look further at the ongoing ministry of Jesus. In the Christian calendar, this is called the Baptism of Our Lord Sunday. And as we approach it, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Of course, he is baptized, and then he goes proclaiming the gospel, teaching and preaching, and leading others to himself. And so in this passage, Matthew presents to us a stunning contrast between the nature and ministry of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and the nature and ministry of the Lord Jesus, God's servant. This passage falls into two divisions. First, verses 1 through 14, we see the toxic nature and ministry of the Pharisees. The toxic nature and ministry of the Pharisees. And then in verses 15 through 21, secondly, we see the beautiful nature and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Quite a contrast. And so we'll look at those two things this morning as we call upon the Lord to bless our time together and move inside of our hearts through his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move on our hearts, touch our lives, and, Lord, minister to us as your children. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, the toxic nature and ministry of the Pharisees. And again, we see this in verses 1 through 14. Matthew demonstrates the Pharisees' criticisms of Jesus in two accounts in verses 1 through 14, both of which concern Sabbath observance. The Sabbath was always a touchy subject for the Pharisees, especially when they were dealing with Jesus. Now, we know from Scripture that God blessed the Sabbath, or the seventh day, and it was a blessing for all of his creation, for man and beast and the land. And we see instructions all the way through the Bible that uphold the Sabbath. It is indeed the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. But you see, the problem with the Pharisees is that they took the bare commandment and they added things. They added their own prohibitions in connection to it, like how far one could walk and what does or does not constitute work on the Sabbath. That's where we get developed a Sabbath day's journey. There were a certain amount of steps that could be walked, and none of this was ever in the actual commandment, the fourth commandment. Which works were actually good? And could any good work be done on the Sabbath? In other words, the Pharisees were so rigid that they would take the bare commandment and often add and add and add things to it, things that they wanted prohibited, not necessarily God. And so they would distort and... I'm sorry. I just got a text message. They're going to take Nick to the hospital to check for possible stroke symptoms. So let's stop and pray for him right now. Heavenly Father, we lift up our brother in Christ, Nick, and we ask, Lord, that you would be with him. We pray, Lord, that you would take care of his body, that, Lord, you would bring healing to him. And Father, we ask even now that your peace, the peace that passes all understanding, would rest and abide upon him. Give him grace, Lord. Take care of him, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Pharisees tried to add so many things to God's commandment. And we see this in verses 1 through 8 with Jesus feeding the disciples on the Sabbath day. Now you notice in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is with his disciples in the grain fields. And the disciples become hungry. and picked some of the grain heads to eat. And the Pharisees seized this opportunity to charge Jesus with Sabbath breaking. You see, the Pharisees considered plucking heads of grain to be work. Why is that? Because if you plucked heads of grain, that was leading to the preparation of a meal. And so once again, the Pharisees piled on these man-made prohibitions to the actual commandment. This is one of the many activities that the Pharisees decided involved work, which the scriptures forbade on the Sabbath. In verses 3 and 4, first he appeals, Jesus responds, and he appeals to an experience in the life of King David. David ate the sacred bread of the presence when he and his men were hungry and nothing was available. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David was on the run from Saul, and he came to Nob. And Ahimelech, the priest, was there. And the only bread that could be eaten, or the only bread that was available, was what's called the bread of presence, which was always used in worship and which was exclusively for the priests. Nevertheless, the disciples of David, his followers, were not breaking the Sabbath when they ate this bread. What they were breaking was Pharisaic regulations, which probably made the Pharisees even angrier. And the Pharisees are put in an uncomfortable position of being judges over David. You notice what he says. Have you not read in the law what David did? Are you not aware of the Old Testament scriptures, what David did when he came to Nob? He took that bread. And so what Jesus is making plain here is that what the men were doing on that particular day, taking the bread of presence, was not an evil thing before God. In fact, the bread of presence was already been used for worship. It was leftover. You can either throw it out or you could feed hungry men. And we all know what God would do. We all know what the Lord would want to do. Have hungry men fed. And so David and his men were not breaking the Sabbath. Now you notice next in verses 5 and 6, Jesus reminds his critics that priests who administer the sacrificial rites in the temple on the Sabbath were at work, but not sinning. He basically appeals to Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. And Moses spoke in this passage of continual burnt offerings that were offered not only in the temple, but in the tabernacle at this particular time. Jesus continues by saying something greater than the temple is here. You see, the Pharisees were not only at odds with David, they were at odds with the Old Testament priests. When you make up your own rules, evil has a way of correcting itself. And you go on and on in your arrogance and pride, and before you know it, your adversary is King David. Your adversary is the very priestly system that God put in place. And so you realize you're in a mess. That's what Jesus does. He exposes these guys for what they're doing. And he goes on to say something greater than the temple is here. Of course, Jesus is alluding to the fact that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he has even greater authority to determine what does and does not violate the Sabbath. And you'll notice thirdly in verse 7, he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That is a fascinating verse. The Old Testament text shows the priority of moral law over ritual law. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible makes it clear that we are to honor the Sabbath. 6 days the Lord worked and he rested on the Sabbath. And that means that we should pause. We should take time to worship and seek God's face more than we do the other days of the week. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, who piled so many rules and regulations that were man-made on the Sabbath to the point it becomes very, very oppressive. And we don't want to go to the other extreme, looking for every opportunity we can to abuse the Sabbath. In other words, how far can I get away with doing what I want to do on the Sabbath day? Both of those extremes go away from what God's original plan was, and that is for man to rest and to reflect on the goodness and the greatness of our God. And so he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And of course, in this situation, David was trying to feed his men and be merciful to hungry men. And it was pleasing to the Lord. Finally, in verse 8, Jesus points to his deity. He says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He really put the Pharisees in their place here. I love the words of Bishop Ryle. He says, "The first table of the law is not to be so interpreted as to make us break the second. The fourth commandment is not to be so explained as to make us unkind and unmerciful to our neighbor." That really sums it up. The Lord calls us to rest, but as our confession states, there are times where there are works of necessity and basically mercy. Our confession makes that clear. There are times when we reach out, when we are called to do something, a good work on the Sabbath. And that points to the second issue that came up, Jesus' healing of a man's withered hand. We see that in verses 9 through 14. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus went to the synagogue after this exchange with the Pharisees, and he found a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees took this pitiful occasion to try to trap Jesus. You see how cold-hearted the Pharisees are? They don't care if somebody is sick. They don't care if somebody is hungry. All they care about is themselves. All they care about is self-advertisement. And when you compare that with the Lord Jesus, he cares about people, making sure that their bodies are clothed and their bellies are fed. And so Jesus goes to the synagogue, and instead of having any pity on this man, these Pharisees surround him and they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" You see, they're trying to trap him. It's important to know, once again, that their trap is based on erroneous and hard-line interpretation of the Sabbath. They seek to posture healing as work. It is as if God gave this rigid rule to cease from all work, including any good works of any kind, like helping somebody who is hurting or saving someone who is dying. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus again corrects their misinterpretation of the Sabbath. He points out something even a Pharisee would do. And he asks this question in verse 11. "What man is there among you who shall have one sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep?" Jesus knew any Pharisee, because of how greedy they were, even if it was the Sabbath and they had a sheep fall into a pit, they would get that sheep out. Now, they may instruct everybody else not to, but they would do that. They would pull that sheep out. And how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? And he continues by saying, "So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then in verse 13, he heals the man's hand with a word. He doesn't even have to touch him. He just says, "Stretch out your hand." And instead of rejoicing with the man who was healed, look at verse 14. "The Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." I think it's fascinating that these are the religious leaders of Israel. Instead of seeing the Sabbath as a blessing for all of God's creatures, the Pharisees mistakenly viewed it in two distinct ways. Number one, as a means to demonstrate their self-righteousness. And I think a lot of people even still do that. They pit themselves against others. "Well, I don't do this on the Sabbath. I don't do this. I don't do this." And they go down this laundry list of things they do or don't do. And it smacks of self-righteousness as a means to demonstrate their self-righteousness. Secondly, as a weapon to control and manipulate all others whom they consider to be beneath them. That's how ugly and toxic these men were. They looked at the Sabbath and they thought, "How many rules and regulations can we add to this and make life absolutely miserable for everybody around us?" Because the Pharisees viewed everybody else as inferior to them and their own righteousness. It was toxic. It was ugly. This is how a Pharisee viewed and used the whole law of God. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus scathingly rebuked the Pharisees later on in this chapter, just a few chapters later in this book. Now, these two accounts show us the toxic, unfeeling, and evil nature of their so-called ministry. It was characterized by selfishness, greed, envy, and jealousy toward Jesus. And there's a lesson here. You know, we may look at these Pharisees and say, this is really a bad picture, but it can be applied to us too. Life becomes toxic and ugly whenever we seek to add things to the Word of God or try to take things away from the Word of God. And this happens when we pick and choose what we want to believe or when we go beyond what Scripture says and add our personal prohibitions and preferences. I'll tell you something else the way it happens. It happens whenever we go to the Scriptures, but we're not seeking our Lord Jesus. There is an objective component to our faith, and there is a subjective component. And there are many people that are very, very biblically literate, and they are in seminaries. They know the Word of God, but their relationship to Christ is somehow cold and distant. And you see, that's why Jesus said in one place, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life, but it is they that lead to me, but you refuse to come to me. An authentic Christian is one who gives his or her life to Jesus Christ, unreservedly. And then they go to his Word, the Bible, and they begin to study, and they begin to memorize, and they look and see humbly, what would he have me to do? Who would he have me to be? All the time nurturing this personal relationship with him. This is why we must approach the Scriptures in a humble and teachable manner, in touch with and in submission to Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you with that. I know some Christians sometimes get so bored and tired, they read and read the Bible. But then I want to ask, are you reading the Bible and then seeking Christ? Are you in love with him, and are you having communion with him? Because that's absolutely essential if the Word of God is going to speak to your heart. And the more that you spend time alone with Jesus, the hungrier you will become for his Word. And more time you will want to spend with him. You must be in touch with and in submission to the Lord Jesus. And then you'll be a balanced man or a balanced woman. We should read and study with a joyful expectation that the Lord will hear our requests, meet our needs, and reveal areas and things we must confess. Well, that is a summary of the Pharisees, their toxic nature and ministry. Now, this is the real part I wanted to get to this morning, the beautiful nature and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we see that, Matthew sees it in verses 15 through 21. This is a quote from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. The first of four servant songs, which Isaiah wrote. They predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think Matthew's observations of the Pharisees and Jesus' behavior brought this quotation to mind. The quote reveals a stark and stunning contrast between the religious leaders and their ministry, so-called, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice some characteristics quickly in this. First of all, his identity. Look at the first part of verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. You see, Jesus is God's chosen and beloved servant. The Father eternally loves him, and he is well pleasing in the Father's eyes. The identity of the Lord Jesus goes beyond being the single, sinless Son of God. This is the very thing I was talking about a moment ago. Do you see the closeness and the intimacy between the Father and the Son? It's absolutely beautiful. Behold, my servant, my chosen one, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. This is the richest form of communion between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Now let me apply that for a moment. Jesus' identity, in a sense, is your identity. It's my identity. Jesus comes to save all of God's chosen people. And you and I are chosen, beloved, and well-pleasing to God because we're in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture. This underscores the communion, the rich communion, that every believer ought to have with his or her Lord. And when you have that kind of communion, you know who you are. You understand your identity. Now, secondly, notice not only his identity, but his endowment. Look at verse 18b. I will put my spirit upon him. Jesus is fully endowed with God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And this is the power source of his ministry. He comes with all the majesty and the authority of Almighty God. And let me apply that also. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to comfort and endow us with the power to serve whenever he ascended back to heaven. What a marvelous thing that you and I are endowed with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus was. Now, of course, we're not Jesus, but in a sense, we're part of his body. And therefore, the Spirit of God comes inside of us. We know who we are, and we know that have been endowed with God's Spirit to do the things that God commands us to do. That's the amazing thing about Scripture. The Lord never calls us to do something that he doesn't enable us and endow us to do. That's why Jesus could say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because when you give yourself to the Lord and you submit to him, and he lives inside of your life, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Notice thirdly and quickly his mission. Look at verse 18c. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, or some translations say the nations. Now, justice is a key word. It's mentioned three times in the Isaiah passage. It's mentioned twice in this passage. Some believe that Matthew is quoting from the Septuagint and not the original Hebrew scriptures. And that's why there's only two occasions of the word justice. But nevertheless, it's a key word. What does Isaiah mean by this word translated justice? Well, he's thinking more than just legal correctness. The form of the word appears in Exodus chapter 26 of the plan for the tabernacle, the blueprint God revealed from heaven. God has a blueprint for the human experience. You see, when we think of the word justice, we think of the way things ought to be. This is the way things ought to be. If somebody is cheated, we got to go back and make restitution, just like Zacchaeus did when he was converted. That's what justice is. But it's much bigger than that. It really points to the whole blueprint of what God intended for the human race. And what we live in now is not it. Why is that? Because of the result of sin. Through the Lord Jesus, God is bringing his plan down from heaven to restore human civilization beautifully. God's kingdom will come and his will be done, both in earth as it is in heaven, and we were made for that. The word as justice includes our longings for a better life, a world in the scope of what God intended. A just world to Isaiah is human society as God means it to be, with no corrupting sin or idolatries. If you look at Revelation chapter 22, our New Testament reading this morning, you see a picture of that. At the end of time, the Lord says there'll be no more curse. I make all things new. A new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more slums. There'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more oppression. No more illiteracy, no more pollution, no more disease, no more human misery, no more drug addiction, no more disease of any form. We see that, don't we? Night after night, I look at my television with Diane, and St. Jude's Hospital comes on there with an advertisement. You see these precious little children. You have cancer, some have already died. Some are still dying. And you realize the impact of the fall. Well, Christ came to correct the curse in our lives by offering forgiveness and redemption. And sin has made such a mess that we cannot correct it on our own. We can't correct it in our lives, and we can't correct it in our families or in our world. We are absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus. And all these miseries that we face in life, including death, flow from the fall. Injustice is more than political dysfunction. It's spiritual evil, a denial of God. And sin has made such a mess that we cannot correct it on our own. You see, that's the mission of the Lord Jesus. He shall proclaim justice. And not only to his own people, he will not only make things right in their lives, his justice will extend to the nations, to the Gentiles, those people that the Jews considered, many of them considered dogs. We shouldn't have this opportunity. Christ came to correct the curse in our lives by offering forgiveness and redemption. And as believers, we're part of a new humanity. Christ is living in us. And there's something for us here as we look at the mission of the Lord Jesus. His mission is really our mission. Believers are agents of God's justice in the world to help those who cannot help themselves and to stand as salt and light in a world of rot and darkness. You see, Christians should be in every discipline, demonstrating the way life should be. When you think about genetic engineering, it's the Christian who says, you can go this far, but don't go further. When you think about the application of law, when you think about medicine and what we do or don't do, it is the conscientious Christian who could say, let's go this far, but not this far. Bringing balance and symmetry. And Lord willing, the way things were meant to be. To give the world a small taste. And they may not like you for that, because you're carrying out the mission of the Lord Jesus. Well, his identity, his endowment, his mission. Notice his security. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus comes in gentleness. He has no insecurity, no need to be noticed or celebrated. He is quiet and unassuming in his manner amongst men and women. And we can see clearly in Jesus' interaction with children. He's so tender. In other words, Jesus does not need to prove himself to the crowds. His security as God's servant leads him to teach, preach, and heal. But he will not need to crave the attention or the approval of the crowd. We are secure as children of God. We do not need to make a name for ourselves or demand the world's attention or approval. You see, every Christian ought to be like Jesus, not only endowed with the Spirit, not only having a sense of true identity, not only with a mission, but also with a sense of security, that I belong to the Lord, he lives inside of me, and he is using me to build his kingdom. Also notice what I call his style. Look at verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Jesus will minister to broken lives with compassion and gentleness. And that should be our style. We're often surrounded by lives that appear to be a battered reed or a smoldering wick. And we're called to exercise the same compassion and the gentleness that Jesus had. But we'll never do that if we don't know each other. We need to know each other. We need to know the pain and the ache of, let's say, a woman whose husband has left her. We need to know the difficulty and the misery of having children grow up and turn their backs on the faith. That's where the body of Christ can counsel one another and help each other. Because some things in life can make us like a battered reed, a smoldering wick. We pray and we pray like Job did, Lord, take this away. Lord, heal this illness. Lord, bring my child back. Lord, why did you take my spouse? Why this? Why that? You need to know that you can go to Jesus, because a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And we need to be the same way in the body of Christ. Tender, gentle, not beating each other down, but building up and challenging each other with the Scriptures. Finally, I want you to notice his hope. Look at verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus will be the eternal source of hope to all who believe in him. Why? Well, as Isaiah 63 points out, because he is the one who has tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God to secure redemption and forgiveness of us all. That is a beautiful passage. It says, the Lord looked and there was no one to bring this about. And so his own arm brought him victory. His own arm secured salvation. You can't have a better hope than that. The God who loves you would send his only begotten Son to die for you so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be justified before his holiness and be declared free and have your conscience cleansed and have his Spirit living inside of you to bring about the gentleness and the compassion and the love that this world so desperately needs. Have you experienced that? If you have, are you communicating it to others? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and we stand in awe of Matthew's servant song from Isaiah as he looked at the Pharisees and he looks at Jesus. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would first and foremost look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, if there's one or more here that don't know you, I pray that you would touch their hearts and open their lives, that they would profess faith, that they would actually exercise faith in you, Lord Jesus. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray, live our lives filled with the Spirit, that Jesus Christ would live his life through us, that others might see the reality of such a great God and such a great, great Savior. Lord, bless us with all of these gifts as we continue to follow the Lord Jesus as men and women, as servants for Christ's sake and his kingdom. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.